Yes, and look, good morning. It is nice to see you at Village Church this morning. And if we haven't met, my name is Dominic. It's great to have you with us today. Could you keep open the handout sheet that you've got there that has the flow of where we're going to go these next couple of moments? And also, if you could keep open a copy of Luke's Gospel, of Luke chapter 5, which is where we're going to be this morning. I'm really excited about our weekend away in 2 weekends' time. It's really great if you can come. If you're new with us, you might be feeling a little shy. It's the best way of joining this community, to come away for... My wife reckons coming on a weekend away is worth 6 months of church relationships. You know, you just get to know each other so much better. And so I'm hoping you'll be able to be part of that with us. Let me lead in prayer and we'll look at the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we pray we might hear the voice of Jesus this morning. We pray we might hear his words from 2,000 years ago, but we might hear them today. And we pray as we hear these words that we might trust him and put it into practice in our life, that you might give us the revolution of life that you gave Simon Peter that day by Lake Gennesaret. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone told me here last week, I think it was here, I can't remember who it was who told me, but if it was you, please tell me that was you. Well, I've forgotten the conversation, but they were bushwalking in the Blue Mountains last weekend, and they were down by the scenic railway, and the person on the front of, in front of them in the bushwalk was Ed Sheeran and his wife and kids. And I just want you to, for a moment, buzz with the person sitting next to you about meeting a famous person and who's the famous person you met and what difference, what did it cause you to reflect on? Off you go. This is your moment to name drop. Alan has met a famous person.
Throw 15 seconds, Meatloaf.
Alan has met Meatloaf. Wow, okay, yeah. John. Anu has met the Dalai Lama. Okay, yeah. Colin. Colin has met Peter Brock, car racing champion. Emily has met?
Colin Buchanan.
Cool. Up the back there. Sorry? Jennifer Hawkins. Jennifer Hawkins, Jess has met, yeah. Ben?
Will Smith.
Will Smith. Ah, mate, we're going up, yeah. Sorry? Bart Cummings, the horse racing trainer. Paul?
David
Goblily. Yeah. Cool. Now, for a moment, did it leave any lasting impression? Did it change your life? Off you go. Oh. I'm not getting as much. Okay. All right. I'll pull us back together. The vibe I'm getting is that you met Peter Brock and moved on, or you met Jennifer Hawkins and moved on. I want to come with you to this moment of a meeting that a man has. And I want to start, actually, if you could put your finger in Luke 5 and come back with me to Isaiah 6, middle of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. Now, there was a meeting. It's around 850 BC. the man Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had a meeting. It changed his life profoundly. It's an extraordinary moment. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. We'll put it up on the screen. The date of the meeting was, well, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. Colin can tell you about meeting Peter Brock. But I, says Isaiah, saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was a big building, and the stitching of the hem of the robe of the Lord filled the building. This is huge. God is huge. The Lord is huge. Verse 2, seraphim were standing above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." Now, how would you react when you meet the Lord, see the Lord? Well, what Isaiah does, he is overwhelmed by the holiness of God. So God is supreme over all. Holy means special or separate. How different God is to everything I've ever known. His rule is utterly distinct. Nothing can intervene to hinder his purpose. He's perfectly served by all his attendants. He doesn't suffer corruption or self-interest. He's absolutely sovereign. And it's amazing. But the other big thought that Isaiah has at this point is that God is holy and I am not. Isaiah actually says, God's holy, I've seen the Lord, and therefore I am ruined. See verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. The people around me are like me, and we're all unclean. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. He sees God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, and me and we are polluted. And he's feeling this intensely because the closer he comes to God, the more intense he's aware of his wrongness, his sin, and he's aware that the Lord must judge all evil, the Lord must remove all evil from his presence. And he's saying, but all evil's got to go from God and my lips are unclean. I mean, a seraphim can praise God with pure lips, but Isaiah knows he doesn't have pure lips, doesn't have pure character. He knows that like you and me, his lips represent his whole person, and his whole person is contaminated by sin. And so just feel this. I am a man of unclean lips. We are a people of unclean lips before the holy God. Isaiah crumbles. Woe is me. The good I want to do, I do not do. The bad that I don't want to do, I end up doing. I've left undone the things that I should have done. I've not done the things that... He's just overwhelmed by his wrongness before God. Now, I just want to note, in Western culture, in Sydney culture, we minimise sin. We that wasn't that bad. Everyone's doing it. They did it. I'm not that bad. And yet before the Lord, Isaiah says, I am ruined, I'm unacceptable, I'm sinful. Now hold that thought and come with me now. You could keep your finger actually in Isaiah 55, in Isaiah 6, we'll be back there, but come with me to Luke 5. We're on a journey through Luke's gospel. And if you're new with us at Village Church this morning, I want to say you're so welcome. Every week we want to welcome new people to church, people unfamiliar with the Bible, unfamiliar with Jesus. You've come at a great time. We've been working through Luke's gospel. We worked through the infancy narratives, baby Jesus, that kind of thing. We saw Jesus baptized as an adult. We saw him tempted in the desert. And really today, it's our first day looking at Jesus's public ministry and everyday ministry for Jesus. And I want to pick it up in Luke 5, sentence 1. As the crowd were pressing in, on Jesus to hear God's word. He was standing by Lake Gennesaret. Now, it's a good moment to join us because the crowd are coming to check Jesus out, and there's a curious crowd coming to check Jesus out, and it's quite a buzz and quite a squash, and people are pushing in to listen. And just for a moment, reflect on big crowds pushing in to listen. Monday night, I was in a meeting at the Anglican Church offices in the city. We were up on the second floor, but from the room that I was in, I looked out the window, and this is the photo of the crowd. And this is the photo that I took of the crowd. And it was a big crowd pushing in on the presentation at Sydney Town Hall. Well, Friday night, I went to see Ed Sheeran perform at Olympic Park, and it was a big crowd, and the crowd was pushing in. And as we were heading to the railway station and people trying to get through the doors, I just got the sense of fragility of crowds and people moving and fragility of crowd control. And Jesus, in sentence one, is standing by Lake Gennesaret, which is another title for Lake Galilee, 13 kilometres by 21 kilometres lake. This is a photo of me at Lake Galilee, our tour group also at the lake, and this is the kind of boat that we went out on Lake Galilee. I wanted to know if this was the kind of boat, the one that we went out on, was the same kind of boat that Jesus would have gone out on. So I dumped this photo into ChatGPT and said, is this, and they said, no, it was a photo like that, the boat that Jesus would have gone on. And so Jesus is on that kind of boat, just off the edge of Lake Galilee, and a crowd is pushed right up to the edge. And verse 2, he saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them, were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down. I just love the way Jesus sits down to preach and was teaching the crowds from the boat. So I get this pushy crowd. This is what Jesus has done. And it's a mixed audience, whole lot of curious people. And again, if you're curious about Jesus, you're welcome at church today. And a reminder about our Introducing God course starting tomorrow night. But we get to sentence 4, and Jesus finishes his public presentation, gives a personal challenge to Simon Peter, the fisherman. Verse 4, he'd finished speaking. He said to Simon, "Put out in the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now just note, this is the carpenter's son telling the fisherman how to fish. I want to step outside the passage for a minute. I didn't invent this, but I found it super useful. John Wesley came up with this. It's called the theological quadrilateral. And Wesley was saying, and we'll put this image up on the screen, that there are 4 sources of authority in the Christian life. And he was saying that Scripture ought to be the primary authority. But he was recognising that different people will have other sorts of authority in their lives. Some people will have experience as an authority. Some people have reason as an authority. And some people have tradition as an authority. I want to use Wesley's quadrilateral slightly differently today. And I want to say, if you define Christianity really, really widely, more widely than I'm feeling comfortable with, you will find that there are some people under the Christian umbrella who have kind of downplayed the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, and upplayed one of the other authorities. And some will have, there are some Christian people within the Christian umbrella who have Scripture as their primary authority, and I would say that's this place and lots of other churches like ours. There are some churches, tribes, groups that would have experience as their primary authority. Some churches, groups that would have reason as their primary authority, and some that have tradition as their primary authority. So you've got the Bible tribe, Scripture is their primary authority. The experienced tribe, lots of Pentecostals in there. The tradition tribe, lots of Roman Catholics, lots of Greek, Russian Orthodox in there. Or the reason tribe, there's a whole lot of the uniting churches in there and that kind of thing. But from Peter's perspective, Jesus is a carpenter's son and I am a fisherman. And if you think about how Jesus, just pop Peter into the reason tribe for a minute. Jesus says, go fish. The Lord says, go fish. And Peter's going to be thinking, very reasonably, I'm a fisherman, fish feed at night, sun drives fish down deep, scatters them, the fishing crew is tired, this won't be effective, this won't be successful, what a dumb idea. Or, if you put Peter in the tradition perspective, cultural fishing wisdom, you fish after sunset, you don't go deep after daylight, clean nets means the work is finished, what a dumb idea. Or you think from an experience perspective, life has taught me, my experience, I'm a fisherman, we tried hard all last night, we got nothing, I'm exhausted, morale is low, and what do carpenters know about fishing anyway? Now, look what Simon does, verse 5, Master, Simon replied, we've worked hard all night. We've worked hard all night long, Luke 5, verse 5, and caught nothing, but if you say so, I'll let down the nets. Now, Simon runs against experience, against tradition, against reason, and trusts the word of the Lord. Can I just say, this is the Christian life. It's to run to trust Jesus when reason, tradition, and experience are saying go the other way. That's genuine trust in Jesus. And it's costly. Let me push into this. Famous example. This is Jim Elliot. He was going as a missionary to Ecuador. He was a promising Christian academic in the United States. He felt the call of Christ to go to an unreached tribe, headed to Ecuador, and was killed by that tribe while serving on Christian mission. Reason, when he'd been talking about it with his friends, had said, dangerous and inefficient, you're doing a great work lecturing at the theological college. Experience says others have gone and failed, but Jesus said go. Well, again and again, we're surrounded by people making really clear decisions to go against reason, against experience. I mean, Michael Peterson sitting in the back row there, young man choosing to come and join our ministry team on minimum wage, much, much less than being paid as an engineer. Chooses not to do the reason thing. Chooses to follow Jesus. Or people choosing to give generously, super generously in this place, and yet Jesus' teaching has changed, shaped their life and priorities on generosity. Or a couple, a couple going out, him's Christian, she's not. They choose to break off, he chooses to break off the relationship because from the reason perspective, it feels like the relationship is working, but yet they know they're dishonouring Christ. So chooses to walk away. It's costly, it's painful, it's lonely, but it's faithful. Or the parent who chooses costly formation for their kids. Instead of endless weekend sport on Sunday mornings, they prioritise church and discipleship and spiritual formation. And when the child protests and says, I want to go to the birthday party on Sunday morning, and the culture mocks them for prioritising, they choose Jesus. See, reason says it doesn't add up. Experience says this will hurt. Culture says don't do it. And Jesus says, trust me. Every generation has their own different size and shape of net. But for every generation, discipleship is trusting Jesus when obedience runs against the grain. Here comes the blessing. Verse 6, when they did this, they caught a great number of fish. The nets began to tear. They signaled to the partners in the other boat to come help them. They came, filled both boats so full they began to sink. Now, I am not saying if you trust and obey, then you're guaranteed to have two boatloads of fish. But the miracle does show Jesus can be trusted. He doesn't promise full nets every time. Point 6. Now, just note here, just like with Isaiah, when Peter sees the Lord, he's overwhelmed with how sinful he is. Look at verse 8. Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord. I just want us to feel this. I was talking yesterday with a senior Christian leader and we were having a conversation at the end. He said, oh, what are you speaking on tomorrow? And I told him I was speaking on this passage today, and he said to me, oh, I've been reading the Bible with a guy since Christmas. He came to our church on Christmas Day, and He said they'd been reading this Essential Jesus translation of Luke's Gospel. And he said he'd got up to chapter 5 this week and was reading this passage with this guy who has just started to come to church, just started to read Luke's Gospel, just started to meet Jesus. And in this translation, this verse has Simon was struck with fearful amazement. And my friend said that his new friend, who is investigating Jesus, was really struck by this expression, fearful amazement. Because he said, as I am meeting Jesus, that's how I feel about Jesus. Fearful amazement. You think Isaiah's there in the temple and sees this vision of the Lord. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or Peter here in this moment, he doesn't say, wow, thanks so much for the fish. What Peter says is, go away. I am a sinful man, Lord. I can't be close to you in your holiness. Well, you and me, I just want to, don't think the person next to me is worse. I'm not that bad. I think a helpful way to think about it is I might be here at ground level and maybe there are some people worse than me. I think of the rapist down the mine or the murderer down the mine. And maybe there's some people better than me. I think of, somebody like Fred Hollows or someone like that who does great good work. You know, they might be at the top of Mount Everest. But holiness is Mars. And from the perspective of Mars, there's not much difference between the top of the Mount Everest and the bottom of the mine. When we're talking from that perspective of holy God, all of us are people of unclean lips. All of us are 1,000 light years from holiness. Now, we've come into an encounter with Jesus where we're either with Peter on the boat or we're standing at the edge looking over, and Isaiah's reaction is, woe to me, and Peter's reaction is, go away from me. And Jesus responds saying, do not be afraid. This is the gospel. The holy God does not crush the sinner. The holy God calls, comforts the sinner. The holy God accepts the sinner. This is the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not treat us as we deserve, sinful people before the Almighty. I mean, let me show you how it plays out back in Isaiah. Again, Martha and Luke, come back to me. Come back with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand, I mean, Isaiah's there just before the temple, seeing the Lord's hem. A seraphim flies to him. In his hand is a glowing coal that he's taken from the altar of the temple. So the solution to Isaiah's problem of I'm unclean and God's holy comes from God. God sends the seraphim with this coal. The coal here stands, I think, metaphorically for the whole system of temple sacrifice, the death of animals, atoning for guilt, the blood purging sin, all of that. And what does the seraphim do with the burning coal? Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed. Your sin is atoned for. I mean, it's a metaphor, but it's so clear. The Lord has taken the initiative. The Lord has removed Isaiah's iniquity and Isaiah's sin, Isaiah's wrong. There's a holy God. I'm unclean, and God takes the initiative and God fixes it. God fixes my sin problem. We come to Luke. We're in Luke 5, day one of the ministry of Jesus. You've got to wait till Luke 23 to find out how God deals with the sin problem. It's not done by a burning coal touching lips. It's about Jesus himself, his body executed in our place, that Jesus stands in our place, that Jesus makes the atonement. But here in Luke 5, there's a personal call to change. If you see in verse 10, we'll put verse 10 on the screen. See how life is going to change? Don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon. From now on. Just feel the weight of those three words. And just say them to yourself. From now on, I will. From now on. This is going to be my new thing. From now on. And it's catching people, but look at verse 11. They brought the boats to land. They left everything and followed. From now on, leave the boats, leave everything. This is not a minor tweak in life. This is not a small adjustment. This is from now on, everything changes. The fishing business that we used to do, I leave my boats. Small business guys walking away from that and follow. This is costly. This is the 10-year-old choosing because of Jesus to defend a bullied kid in the playground. This is the 20-year-old choosing because of Jesus to resist the hookup culture. This is a 30-year-old choosing because of Jesus to say no to the promotion because they want to keep leading youth group on a Friday night. This is the 40-year-old choosing because of Jesus in their senior leadership role, in their peak earning years, to give sacrificially rather than have expensive holidays. This is the 50-year-old choosing because of Jesus in their senior leadership role at work when they're pressured to bend ethics, to speak up and not compromise, even if it costs them their position in the company. This is the 60-year-old choosing because of Jesus to spend the first years of retirement in active Christian ministry rather than traveling and spending. This is the 70-year-old choosing because of Jesus when the cancer comes back and health is uncertain and every instinct says withdraw and protect energy and don't go on the weekend away, to be actively involved in mentoring young Christians and reading the Bible, and when it would be so much easier to stop. Or choosing generosity when security feels fragile, or choosing forgiveness, not bitterness. See, they're different ages, they're different nets, but it's the same call from now on. Every one of us, as I riff through those different decades, every one of us has different boats and different nets we would rather preciously hang on to. And perhaps as I was riffing through those different decades, you were thinking, oh, it's easier for the 20-year-old. Oh, it's easier for the 60-year-old. But even all of those, I mean, they're choosing the how, but this is the why. From now on, see verse 10, don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon, from now on, you will be catching people. In Isaiah, he sees the Lord. He's overwhelmed with his sin. God provides the atonement. And then, verse 8 of Isaiah 6, I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Or in Luke 5, verse 10, from now on you will be catching people. This is the 10-year-old risking friendships to speak of Jesus. This is the 20-year-old being open about faith at uni and work. This is the 30-year-old intentionally building gospel friendships. This is the 40-year-old leveraging family life for mission, inviting school families over, speaking about Jesus when you're standing on the sidelines watching the kids play sport. It's the 50-year-old being bold in faith in leadership spaces at work. It's the 60-year-old not thinking I can sit back and relax, but being focused on reaching other retirees, leading them to faith in Jesus. It's the 70-year-old praying concretely for friends, keeping gospel conversations alive with family, inviting neighbours to church, sharing hope in Jesus in the face of suffering. The system we have in this church is to invite friends to introduce in God. But the key thing is not to think that's something for somebody else to do. The key thing is to say, from now on, from now on, you will be catching people. You will be rescuing people. Now, I'm going to sit down in a moment, but I want to finish with John 21. In 2 weeks' time on our Better Together weekend, on the Sunday morning of our Better Together weekend, as Ian Powell speaks to us about the glory of Jesus, he said, I'd like to finish with John 21. When he said that to me, I hadn't realised that John 21 has a lot of parallels with Luke 5. But if we put John 21 on the screen, again, Jesus, the carpenter's son, says to the fishermen what to do. John 21, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter, our same guy from our passage this morning, heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Do you know, this is not where we're going this morning, but I had never reflected on how weird that is to put your clothes on in order to go swimming, having previously taken them off. I just do not get what Jerusalem's customs were there, but that'll be a good question to ask Peter when we meet him in heaven. Why did you do that? Don't you wear swimmers? Anyway, since they were not far from land, the other disciples came in a boat dragging the net full of fish. Luke 5, right at the beginning of the gospel. Peter hesitates for a moment. He says, we've been out all night. But okay, we'll do it. When the carpenter tells the fishermen how to fish. John 21, right at the end of the gospel, Jesus does the same thing, and Peter jumps in the water and starts swimming. By the end of John's gospel, Simon Peter has got it. The question for us this morning is not whether or not Jesus can be trusted. He can. The question for us this morning is, will we obey him? Will we leave our nets? And will we join him in catching and rescuing people? I'm going to lead in prayer, then we'll open for questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this chance this morning to meet Jesus Christ. And we do feel a little like Isaiah. Woe to me, for we are people of unclean lips. We are people of unclean lives. We feel a little like Simon Peter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And yet, Lord, we hear the reassurance from Jesus. We hear the welcome from Jesus. We recognize that he comes to atone us for our sin, to pay for our wrong before you, to act that we, sinful people, can stand before you, a holy God. And yet, Lord, we hear this line, from now on, a different life is expected. And we pray that we would be, as a church and as individuals, committed to catching people. Committed, like Simon Peter was committed. Leaving nets, following Jesus. And we pray this in the powerful name of the one we've met this morning, Jesus. Amen.